let's dismiss our kids for junior worship. Thank you, June. Appreciate that. Good song there. Good song we've heard for many years by Doug Oldham, and wonderful job there. Wonderful job. The Night Nobody Slept is where we're going to start today. We want to welcome Ralph and Sonia back with us. They're coming in right in the middle of the life of Moses and some of the adventures of his life, and we're going to work our way up to resurrection. The original idea, I think, was to end at Resurrection Sunday, and it looks like we're going to have to go a little after that. So we're going to break for Resurrection Sunday, preach on the resurrection of Christ, of course, and then we'll pick it up first week of April. And I don't think we'll have too many weeks after that. To explore 40 chapters can take 40 weeks, really, but we're going to condense that to about, 4 weeks, 8 weeks, somewhere in that neighborhood. We're going to be looking at the 11th chapter of Exodus through the 17th chapter. That covers seven chapters there. Obviously, we're not going to read but bits and pieces of those chapters. If you want to look in a Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 47. You know, the study of history is nothing more than the study of people. I took sociology back in college and really, really enjoyed it. And psychology is not too far from sociology. Psychology is the study of the behaviors of individuals. Sociology is the study of people. And to this day, God is still using people. God uses people, people, people. That's who God uses. God uses people to get his job done. And whether you're a king this morning who's sitting here with us or a common folk like most of us are, God wants to use you. God has every intention of using you. Whether you're a man or woman, God wants to use you, and God has every intention of doing so. So with that, let me ask you this question. It is the age-old question that is asked oftentimes, and that is, what are you planning to do with the rest of your days? Are you going to simply exist and get by in life and just hope that maybe if God has an assignment for you here and there, you'll take it? Or are you going to go full bore and say, God, I am your instrument, your tool, and I am ready to be used by you? You know, I can tell you this, that when I have purpose in life, life is much better. When I get by in life and simply exist, then life is kind of dull and kind of dreary. And I've noticed that sickness sets in a lot easier when that is the case. But when I have an intentional life that I'm going to live and recognize that God is going to use me, then my days are filled with joy. Are you planning on being put to use by God? I certainly hope the answer to that is yes, no matter what your age. I certainly hope that your answer to being used of God and used by God is an absolutely and a positively yes. I want to be used by you, God. Put me to use. Well, with that in mind, I want to pick up again what Moses had heard of from God. He says, one more plague that I'm going to bring upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. You notice there in the 11th chapter, the first couple of verses, Moses knew that he was going to be used of God, but to this extent, he was not so sure. Here God had brought upon the Egyptians nine plagues, and now was plague number 10. And maybe the very word that you need from God today is one of impasse. You know, you've just endured nine plagues of your own. You think, how can I be of use to God when I have encountered nine of the worst plagues that could ever have come upon me? And now you know maybe one is yet to come upon you. Yes, you want to be used of God. You're not inflicting plagues upon others. But you know through the course of life, if you've lived life long enough, there have been several plagues. I was going to say nine, probably more than that. Nine plagues at least have been inflicted upon you. And you've been spared from the very worst of plagues. You've been strung along. You've been wondering if there's going to be any relief. And you're not the bad guy here. Supposedly you were the good guy. Supposedly you're the one who's used of God. You're not the Pharaoh in this particular instance. But, you know, because of your stubborn heart and because of your rebellion against God, he has said, I have no, this is my only choice. This is all that I can do. And I'm going to inflict some plagues upon you. And it's for the purpose of waking you up. It's for the purpose of getting you along. And do we Ever think that God is going to inflict bad upon us? I suppose not, except for the fact that maybe there are times when we get in God's way, like Pharaoh was, and God does that for his honor and for his glory, and allowing plagues to come upon us, whatever they are. Well, here's the 10th plague, and the 10th plague is up and coming. God says, I've had no choice up to this point. Pharaoh, you've hardened your heart. You've made it very difficult for me. But I've hardened your heart for a reason, and that was so that I might gain the glory. Well, the Israelites were told that they were to take a lamb. They were to take one for each family, and with that lamb, one from their father's household, they were to kill the lamb, and you know the story, they were to sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their residence. It was to be sprinkled on the overhead and also the two sides, a little bit of blood sprinkled on each side, and when the death angel would come through the land, he would pass over once he saw the blood on the doorpost. You know, it's called the Lord's Passover. If you look in chapter 12, verse 11, you'll see where it was called that, and then they had a celebration of the Lord's Passover. I suppose in a very real sense, we have the Lord's Passover celebration today, really, when you think about it. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the Passover of the Lord. And that is that when he looks on the blood that is sprinkled on our hearts, the death angel passes over us and allows us to live. And it's only those whose blood, which has been sprinkled upon or not sprinkled upon by the blood of Christ, elicits one's spiritual death. So it's a very important reason to be around the Lord's table each Lord's day, to remember not only what Christ did for us, but also to state to the Lord that the blood of Christ has been applied to our very souls, our very hearts, our very lives. And because of that, we can live, we can have a spiritual life far beyond this life in which we're living. It's the normal process of the Christian life. You know, every time a man gets up here and shares a little bit of testimony about what it means to partake of the Lord's Supper, it's meaningful to us. And it's even more meaningful when the emblems are passed and we take them. And we reflect. And thank you, Tony, for your words this morning. And I might say to all the men that are here each Lord's Day, I thank them as well for making it so meaningful for us. The Lord's Supper is a reminder. It is a reminder of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And it is a renewal of life with him, a renewal of our covenant that we've made with him. So once we've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ upon our baptism into the Lord, and once we partake of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, we're doing so in the name of Christ, and now we move out in faith. We move out in faith at his command. You know, Tony said this morning that, you know, we are one way on Sunday and another way on Monday, and I think that is so true. And my, oh my, when I'm going to Elma or wherever it is that I'm going, the prayer is always that I exemplify Christ. And he asked a good question this morning, and I couldn't help but agree with him. You know, he asked the question, you know, do we denounce Christ when we're out in the marketplace? And sadly enough, the answer is yes to that question. We don't intend to denounce Christ, but when we behave poorly, that, in a sense, we are indeed rejecting Christ. So my prayer is every time where I am and what I'm doing, that I am showing Christ and that I am showing Christ. Now, not too often have I spoken of Christ when I know I could have and should have. But I want to show such a display of the love of Christ that people can't help but say, I wonder if he's a Christian. I wonder if there's something different about him. And I want that to be said of each of us, that we're really living for Christ, that we're going out because of the blood on the doorpost. Now just think of the day, just think of the night when you were baptized into Christ. For me, it was a revival meeting several years ago, 1971. It was a night to remember. It was during a George Stansbury revival meeting, but the blood of Christ was applied to me. It was applied to my soul, to my heart, and the great news is that blood continues to cover me on a daily basis as I confess my sins to him. The blood of Christ covers me, and I thank God for that. Well, as we're talking about the blood here this morning, we're talking here about the night in which no one slept. We're talking about the Egyptian nation, where all the firstborn of the Egyptian nation was put to death. And you know what happened. The Egyptian nation was not forewarned about the blood on the doorpost. It was so God could make a statement. Every firstborn in the nation of Egypt was to be put to death because Pharaoh would not listen to the voice of God. Pharaoh would not let the people of Israel go so that they would worship him. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and now God had the last say, and Moses was ordered out of Egypt at once. "Moses," said Pharaoh, "take all the Israelites with you and get out of here and don't ever come back." Well, your predicament might be similar to what you're going to read next. What's going to happen here is that this might be the only solution to your predicament. And that is a real miracle that is to take place. A real miracle as you dig into Exodus 14 with me. As we look in the 14th chapter and work our way up through the 17th chapter. I'll give you a few minutes to find that. And let me get a drink here. All right. I think we're good to go for a few minutes anyway. Now, as we look at the 14th chapter here, let me ask you a question. Have you wrestled recently with the will of God? I think that's a question worth answering. I mean, I know I have. Make no mistake about it. I've wrestled with the will of God. There's no doubt about that. Now, here's another question for you. It's of importance, and that is this. So Quinn, go ahead and put that one up there for us. What is your latest dilemma? Are you wandering aimlessly, or wandering, certainly, in a wilderness land that has shut you in? Are you going through a wilderness experience? The first time wilderness experience was explained to me, believe it or not, I think I've told you this. The television happened to be on, and Joyce Meyer was talking about this. I had never heard of a wilderness experience. Think what you will about Joyce Meyer, but believe it or not, I listened to that. I thought that's interesting. And that's been probably 10, 15 years ago. As I was doing something around the house there, and I just heard her talking about a desert experience. You know, the Lord's direction for your life, which may seem foolish to you at the time. And you wonder what God is doing. You go ahead, you trudge forward, but you're not sure what God is up to. You're not sure what he's doing. Well, I've been through wilderness experiences. Certainly I have. And I would dare to say that you have too. You know, where you feel like you're in the desert. And anyway, verse 7 says that Egypt had officers all over them. If you look here in the 14th chapter. And now by this time, what's taking place is this. Pharaoh has let the Israelites go. And they're coming upon the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his army decide that they're going to follow him. Because the Lord, if you look in verse number 8, hardened Pharaoh's heart as the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses. Look at verse number 9, you see that to be so. And when they saw the Egyptians, the sons of Israel, verse 10, cried out to God. Now, we're not sure exactly what they said. But immediately after they cried out to God, they began to look for someone to blame. Now, isn't that usually the way we handle predicaments? First of all, if we're in touch with God at all, you know, we cry out when something comes upon us that is too insurmountable for us. And second of all, here's the key. Now, if relief doesn't come immediately, we want to blame someone else. And we begin to do that, no matter who it is. You know, it's when you reach the end of your tether that you say, God, can't you hear what I'm saying? God, are you listening to me? The Egyptians are around the corner. They are attacking, and they have chariots and bows to boot. Not necessarily boots, but arrows and pointy spears. And you're saying to me, God, don't fear? That's what you're telling me? God, do you see what is going on around me? And you're telling me to relax? And you're telling me that you will take care of it? What is the matter with you, God? Can't you see they're coming? Can't you see this is serious business that we're facing? And you're telling me not to fear. That's how God works. You know, God's counsel is just the opposite of our counsel. I mean, human wisdom says to take fear when fear is necessary. And I suppose there are times that we're to fear God, but to fear man? What is man going to do to me, God says? What is man going to do? Don't be afraid, he says. Stand still. He says, watch me work. You know, don't rely on your own crutches. You watch me here. You keep quiet, and it's then that he does it. The Bible says he takes over. The Bible says that he handles it exactly the opposite of the way in which we would. Because our way is with force and muscle. His way is just by a tap of the foot, and it's over with. I do recall some 20 years ago when I was teaching school that there was a very angry parent. And you know, it seems to me in my 10 years of teaching, it seems to me there were always angry parents that I had to deal with for whatever reason it was. There was one in particular that really frightened me. And it was because of a supposed accusation that I had made against the race of what she was. I think she was Haitian. And I think the comment I made was that when her daughter came to my class, I could tell from day one, I probably never should have said this, but I think I said to her, told the girl's mother that I don't remember who I told it to, but it got around to the mother, that I could tell from day one the girl was going to be some trouble for me, some discipline problem for me. It had nothing to do with her race, though she was Haitian. Well, now the angry parents wanted to speak with me. And it wasn't the principal, but the man who told me was some man of authority. I don't remember what position he held. But he said, oh, they're coming with their guns loaded. You better be ready. And I just got sick. I got sick over it. I didn't want to face these parents. And so the morning thereof, I called in sick, and I was literally sick. And the next day thereafter, I called in sick. I did not want to face these angry parents. I'm not one for confrontation to begin with, but when someone's angry, it's difficult. And you know something? As I prayed and prayed and prayed to the Lord, day number three came. I knew I had to face the music. And the parents were nothing like what I had figured they'd be. They weren't angry at all. In fact, they were very, very kind and very, very friendly. And somehow we resolved the whole issue, and I told them what I had meant, and they said, yeah, she can be a problem sometimes, and we understand where you're coming from. And here I'd worked myself up into a tizzy, and I'd made myself literally sick, physically sick, and the fact of the matter is, God just taps his foot and it's over with. We make it so much worse than what it is. What's the old saying? 90% at least of what we fear is going to happen never comes to be. And God says, I'll take over. I'm going to handle it. It might be opposite of the way you do it, but I'm going to handle it. Now look at chapter 14, and let's go to verses 21 and 22. Here's something of importance today. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. This is after they had cried out to Moses, saying, do something. And Moses cries out to the Lord. And all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Now, quite a fascinating thing that's going on here. That God slowly receded the waters. And they went back all through the night, it says. You know, God is God. Why didn't he just part the waters just like that? Why didn't he do that? And what would have happened if he had done that and the Israelites would have moved right in? Well, instead it says the waters receded slowly, and I'm sure the Israelites were continuing to look over their shoulder. But now they had to wait because the waters were going by so slowly. The Egyptian soldiers were pursuing very fast. Why does God have us wait as we do? Why doesn't God just take care of the problem? Why doesn't God just remove it like we want him to do so very, very badly? God has his reasons, and God's ways and reasons are absolutely perfect. And as he has us wait, we fully depend upon him. Let's look at verse 23. Verse 23 through verse 31 says these words. It says, the Egyptians pursued them, and all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. And during the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. Boy, I get excited about this. says he made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. The Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. Verse 29, the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power that the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. You know, it's really great here that after this battle, there was an awesome silence. Can silence be awesome? Yeah, I mean, we don't describe anybody else as awesome necessarily, except for God himself, right, Ralph? But at the same time, we can describe something as awesome, certainly, and there was an awesome silence here. And I don't know how you explain an awesome silence other than to say, wow, listen to that quiet. Can you hear quiet? I suppose. Listen to that quiet. It's like saying, look at that darkness. You can't see anything. Look at the dark. Well, I can't see the darkness. Well, look at it. Well, I can't see it. Well, listen to that silence. I can't hear anything. Well, no, there's silence. Listen to it. Well, I'm listening with my ears, but I can't hear it. That's right. That's silence. There's great silence. There's silence. And things are so back to calm and so back to the way they should be. And I don't know about your life necessarily. I have to ask myself this often. Maybe you have developed in your life a rather humanistic lifestyle. And maybe that's why you're under so much pressure all the time. You know, it's so that God will bring you to an end in your life. It's so God will bring you to the edge of the crossing of the Red Sea, where you eventually say, God, I have nowhere else to turn but you. God, why aren't you taking care of this as soon as what I would like you to take care of? God, my trust is in you. Eventually, God does what God's going to do. He brings an end to our troubles. And when it's all said and done, we echo the verse here that says, look what God has done. Look what God has done. We turn back from it and we say, look what God has done. And there's an awesome silence in our lives. What about that uncrossable Red Sea in front of you? Do you have one? Maybe you do, or maybe not. Maybe there will be one that is up and coming. But whatever you've tried up to this point is so foolish, it's so futile, you've had no plan or purpose to your actions whatsoever. You know, that's a habit that's hard to break, by the way, to go ahead of God. I think that's a bad habit. And it's a habit that's so hard to break. Oftentimes, we do get ahead of God. And you know as I do. I mean, we say, God, I can handle this one. I'll call on you for something that's worse off than this, but for this one, I don't really need you, God. I'm okay with this. But then the tears begin to flow. God begins to work in his time. You know that you're not alone. You know that there are others who have gone through it or are going through it right now. You know that down the road you will be able to help those who've gone through the Red Sea experience that you're going through. And you learn a lasting lesson here to a wilderness problem like others have had. Wilderness problems, wilderness experiences, desert experiences, whatever you want to call them. They are there and they are plentiful. And the one that you're encountering now probably will not be your last one. Now I want to bring this to somewhat of a close here. Look at the very next chapter, chapter 15, verse 1. I mean, look how things change. Look how the mood changes here. Chapter 15, verse 1 says this. It says, Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. This is after they crossed the Red Sea, and all the Egyptians were found dead. And they weren't necessarily found either. Look at verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider he is hurled into the sea. So this whole song, through much of this 15th chapter, is being sung to God. It is a Hebrew song of triumph. It is a Hebrew song of gratitude to the Lord. And it is what follows next that really describes the Christian life. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 is a very important verse here. This is after the song had been sung. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur, and for 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. Does that describe the Christian life? I mean, God was able to move them across the Red Sea. He put the Egyptians to death. And now they're on the borders of milk and honey. Now, couldn't God have moved them swiftly? Well, absolutely. God can do anything. I mean, you know full well that God can take you and me through our own wilderness experiences and deliver us straight into heaven. I mean, He can hasten our journey. He can swiftly deposit us right into the afterlife. There's no problem there. God can do that. In fact, let me ask this question. How many of you know of someone who came up out of the baptismal waters and keeled over and died right then and there? Wouldn't that be the way to go? Wouldn't that be something else? But God doesn't do it that way. God, for whatever reason, and He's sovereign and He knows all things, He doesn't do it that way. Surprisingly, here's what it says here. I think this is worth noting. We look ahead after our baptism, after our deliverance from a wilderness experience, with anticipation to the continued abundance, only to find out that we don't get it. We don't get it. Why is that? Why is it that once we become a Christian, or why is it that once we encounter a life-changing experience, and I liken it to becoming a Christian, I suppose it could be several times throughout our lives, but why is it that once we have followed where God has done an amazing thing and there's nothing but awesome silence that takes place, that He instead deposits us into a life to live here on this earth? Because you know, as I know, that life on this earth can be pretty rotten at times. Now, I understand it depends upon our perspective. We can choose the good things of life. But because this is life as we know it, there are things that happen that are far beyond this mountaintop experience that's been described here. This life-changing experience. And we start longing for those earlier days. I've talked to so many folks, as I'm sure you have, who have said that life, in fact, we've seen it, haven't we? Those who've become Christians, only to go back to that life, the life of Egypt, they've gone back to. They've been delivered out of that life into a life of promise, a land of milk and honey. But after living there for a short period of time, only to realize that things kind of stink here too, they go back here. At least over here, I could go out and drink with my buddies. At least here, I had no rules to govern me. I could kind of live the way I wanted to, even though we know full well that this is really the bondage over here. This is the freedom. They don't realize that. Many folks who come to Christ, and I think I mentioned here a month or so ago, some athletes who are widely renowned, well-known people, speak for Christ. I can name some right now, but are living this life. They went back to cocaine. Daryl Strawberry. I don't know about Deion Sanders, but I remember when he spoke for Christ. I remember when he gave his testimony. I don't ever hear him talk in reference to Christ anymore. It just makes me wonder, you know, if that life back there in Egypt is so ever more appealing than this life over here, living for Christ. We know this is the rewarding life, but we don't oftentimes see the rewards. This life over here, even though it has no rewards, we think that's where the rewards are. And we long for those days. We long for those good old days. And that's what the people of Israel were doing. Now, God provided for them. God says to us, I will come through with every provision that you'll ever need. I won't say yes to everything, but I will give you what you need. And I think you get the idea there. Well, let's cut to the chase here. I want to dedicate the rest of this chapter of this sermon to all of us who grumble, because that's where I'm going next. Didn't you know that's where I was going? We want to go back to Egypt. Things were much better in Egypt than what they are here. Well, let's dedicate the rest of this chapter to the grumblers here among us, and I think that includes every single one of us. Look at chapter 16, verse 7. Chapter 16, verse 7 says, "In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Notice the key here. He hears your grumblings. The people of that time said, "We want steak." God says, "I'm going to give you bologna." Now look at verse 15. Here's verse 15. It says this. It says, where is it here? "When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, 'What is it?' They did not know what it was. 'What is this?' They saw the manna. 'What is this?' Who knows? They may have eaten it raw. You know, I don't know. Maybe they got creative. Maybe they cut it up and made it into dumplings. I don't know. But to be painfully honest, that's the response of carnality. When God delivers us from something great, it's not long before we forget his greatness and we go into grumbling. We go into complaining. You realize that grumbling against the Lord is a sin? You recognize that it is a test of his patience? I wonder if we really look into today. We can't know God's mind today. We can read about it here as to what his response was to the people here. But I wonder if in our own lives, I wonder if God doesn't get tired of our grumbling. And I wonder if God says, "It is a test of my patience." And you know how many times he says, "I just want to burn those people at the stake. I just want to burn them up because of their grumbling against me." And it was always the prayers of Moses that said, "Please don't do it, God." Wouldn't you agree with me, folks, that it takes a humble attitude to learn from earthly tests that we go through? Proverbs 28:26 says this, "The fool isn't humble." You know, the fool is arrogant. The fool is proud. The fool is belligerent. We have to ask ourselves, am I any of those? If I'm any of those, then I'm a fool. And God says the fool isn't humble, Proverbs 28:26. I know that grumbling is connected to many things in our lives. Maybe we don't like where we're working. Maybe we don't like the relationships of people we have to deal with or people. I'd say most of our grumbling is probably against one another. I'm not saying necessarily in this room, but I'm saying one another. I'm saying this earth. You know, people problems. That's what creates our grumbling. We have problems with one another. Now maybe we're irritated by nature. Maybe we're irritated by trees and rocks and hills and cliffs and so on. But more often than not, it's circumstances, and most of those circumstances have to do with people. So you take your frustrations out on God. Who wants to live a life of grumbling? Maybe that makes you happy. But I have found that it makes me pretty miserable. I don't want to get into a life of grumbling and complaining against the Lord. And I want to be careful in my complaints. You know, the Bible does talk about presenting your petitions before the Lord with a spirit of thanksgiving that you actually present to God what is troubling you. But you do it with a right heart. And there is a such thing as a right heart as you present your petitions before the Lord. And it's not grumbling, it's presenting your requests to Him with a spirit of gratitude. I think we can do that because God calls us to, and He doesn't ask us to do anything that we cannot do. So I think it's about time we start practicing that and forsake the habits of these Israelites that we're so much like. Well, we'll pick up on this next week as we talk more about this. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful to you today that you have given us a spirit of wisdom. Father, we thank you that you've given us a spirit of knowledge. Father, we thank you that you've given us a spirit of learning. Lord, we don't read and study and pray just to learn, but we do seek to apply, and we want to become as Christ would be. We thank you for his example. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.